Well, good morning. We braved the snow, eh? All righty. Well, we are in the second Sunday of Advent. So Advent is that liminal space of almost Christmas. It's that waning moments right before the dawn breaks, but it isn't here yet. And so we watch and we wait. It's that hope of a new day that is coming. But in that waitingness, weariness can creep in. Sometimes the nights go long. I think Langston Hughes describes it well in his poem, Tired. I'm so tired of waiting, aren't you? For the world to be good and beautiful and kind. Let's take a knife and cut the world in two and see what worms are eating at the rind. Like every great artist, the poets and the prophets, from Jeremiah to James Baldwin, from Moses to Toni Morrison, Langston Hughes beautifully captures this twofold reality of failure and promise. It's failure because the world isn't as it could be. It isn't as it should be. It's not the kind and beautiful place that we would hope for. But there's promise because it isn't too late. There's promise because things can change. Another world, a kinder world, is possible. And so in Advent, we hold these two realities together as one thought. And it's the watchmen that make this possible. We need the watchmen, the prophets, the seers, the truth tellers, the ones with their fingers on the pulse in tune with the world around us, the ones who are able to see what others can't, or at least what others won't. See, they know the promises, they know what's possible, but they're also not afraid to name the failures. In Scripture, this was the role of the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel was called to be a watchman who warned the city. And so this morning, I want us to look at Ezekiel. We'll be in Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 1 through 7, and it's in your sermon notes. You can follow along with me. It goes as follows. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, speak to your countrymen and say to them, when I bring the sword against a land, and the people of the land choose one of their own men and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming against the land and blows the trumpet to warn the people, then if anyone hears the trumpet but does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes his life, his blood will be on his own head. Since he heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take warning, his blood will be on his own head. If he had taken warning, he would have saved himself. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet and warn the people, then the sword comes and takes the life of one of them. That man will be taken away because of his sin, but I will hold the watchman accountable for his blood. Son of man, say to the house of Israel, this is what you're saying. Our offenses and sins weigh us down, and we're wasting away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? Let's pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord our God, our rock, and our salvation. Amen. Well, the book of Ezekiel is set against the backdrop of the fall of Jerusalem, which happened in 587 BCE. This is the central crisis that's driving the book, but it's also the central crisis that drives much, if not all, of the Hebrew Bible. Walter Brueggemann, the late great Old Testament scholar, said that everything in the Old Testament is about Jerusalem going into 587 or coming out of 587. This is the central crux. This is the main issue. And so Ezekiel and his contemporaries are wondering, how did we get in this mess? How did we get to this point? And so this is the crisis that's driving the book, but the book starts a couple years earlier in the year 593. We meet Ezekiel. He's been in exile at this time for about 5 years. He was part of an early group of exiles. This was the king and members of his court. This was social elites, the wealthy members of the city, and then the priests, which Ezekiel was a part of the priestly group. And so they were exiled first. They've been in exile for about 5 years at this point. And we first meet Ezekiel, and he's sitting along the Kibar River in Babylon. It's a scene that parallels Psalm 137, where the psalmist writes, "By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept, and on the willows we hung our harps. Our captors told us to sing a song of Zion, but how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" Ezekiel, sitting along the rivers in Babylon, he weeps over his city, Jerusalem, and then he has a divine encounter. The glory of the Lord appears to him, and God speaks to him out of a whirlwind and calls Ezekiel to be a prophet, to be a watchman, to warn the city, the house of Israel. In ancient cities, watchmen were stationed along the walls of the city. So you have the city, then you have the walls that surround it to protect it, and then on top of the walls are the watchmen, and they're the ones who keep watch. They keep watch long into the night. They're watching for armies, for invading enemies. They're looking for people that are coming to bring a message, maybe of another battle, to let them know things have gone well, nothing to worry about, or perhaps the neighboring city has fallen and the enemy is on our way next. They're the ones that keep watch. They're ready to sound the alarm at a moment's notice. And this is what God calls Ezekiel to do. In some ways, Ezekiel parallels Moses. If you remember the story of Moses, God calls Moses. He's out in the wilderness, and he sends Moses to the Pharaoh with a warning. The warning is, let my people go, or else face the consequences, face destruction. And God gives Pharaoh 10 chances to repent, 10 chances to let the people go, and each time Pharaoh's heart grows harder, until after his 10th and final refusal, when his stubbornness and pride leads him to chase the Israelites into the waters, and he's washed away in the Red Sea. In a similar way, Ezekiel is now sent with a warning, but he's not sent to Pharaoh. He's not sent to an opposing nation. He's sent to God's own people with a warning, and the people don't want to hear it. God warns Ezekiel beforehand that they're stubborn and indignant, that they're not going to want to hear the message he has to say. Like Pharaoh, their hearts have become hardened, and when they look at the consequences of their own actions, when they look at the trouble they brought upon themselves, they point the finger at God. They say the issue here is that the Lord's ways are unjust, that God's treating us unfairly, that it's all God's fault. And the issue that underlies all of this is denial. See, with denial, it makes it impossible to take accountability. See, when they look at themselves, they see the city of peace. They see God's holy city. This is who we are, and we can do no wrong. But these titles gave them a false sense of security. The city was under the spell of self-congratulatory illusion. And nowhere is this more evident than when God sends the prophet Jeremiah to stand outside of the gates of the temple in Jerusalem and to warn the people that just because you call this place the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, doesn't make it true. If you change your ways, if you do justice for the immigrant and for the orphan and the widow, and if you stop shedding innocent blood, then it will be a house worthy of my name. But in the meantime, you trust in lies and these deceptive words. You call this place my house, and yet you steal and you murder and you oppress and you go after other gods to your own destruction. And then you come in here and you say, we're safe. We're safe. We have nothing to worry about. God tells the people, you have turned my house into a den of robbers. This accusation might sound familiar. This is the same thing Jesus says when he goes in during Passion Week and he cleanses the temple. He sees the money changers and he flips over the tables and he says, my house is to be a house of prayer for all nations, and yet you've made it into a den of robbers. And what happens when the Lord's house becomes a den of robbers? What happens when the priests manipulate religion into a tool of state propaganda, blessing violence and endorsing prejudice, turning a blind eye to injustice, while at the same time assuring all the people there's nothing to worry about? Peace, peace. But there is no peace. When this happens, God has no choice but to leave the temple, to rescind their blessing and to lift their hand of protection. And this isn't because God is temperamental. It's an affirmation of God's character and commitment to justice. Because if God cares for the orphan and for the widow and for the immigrant, and yet this house that bears God's name is now using that privilege to oppress and to exploit and to harm, then God has to leave. God has to say, if I stay here any longer, I'm continuing to bless and endorse and support all of these things that go against my character. But this isn't a decision that God takes lightly. In chapter 11 of Ezekiel, this happens. We see the presence of God get up and depart the temple and leave the city. But as the presence goes, it stops for a moment and it hovers over the Mount of Olives as God weeps over the city of Jerusalem. It's a scene that really closely parallels Jesus again. Jesus goes into the temple, he flips the tables, he calls it a den of robbers, and then he goes to the Mount of Olives and he weeps over the city. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. Do you notice the emotions that Jesus is feeling in this verse? You know, the prophets describe God as being angry, right? Angry at the city and angry at the people and angry at their sin, but I would struggle to describe what we see in these verses as anger. C.S. Lewis once said, I sat with my anger long enough until she told me her real name was grief. And I think it's here that we see the real nature of God's anger. That it's not this blind rage or a vengeful lashing out, it's grief. The prophet Hosea described it as parental grief. God looks at the city, their hard hearts and all, and sees only love. Hosea writes, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. It was I who taught them to walk, taking them by the arms, but they didn't see that it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness and with ties of love. To them, I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek as I bent down to feed them. How can I give you up? How can I hand you over? My heart recoils within me, and all my compassion is aroused, says the Lord. This is the heart and the nature of God. You know, too often we hear these depictions of God as angry and vengeful and even violent as a way of making sense of these Old Testament stories, but this simply isn't true. Right? When God warns the city of coming danger, it's similar to when a parent warns their child not to touch the hot stove. Right? This isn't a threat. Don't touch that stove or I'll burn you. It's a warning. That stove is hot, and if you touch it, there's going to be consequences. If you touch it, it's going to hurt. It's a warning of natural consequences. And this is true even when we talk about the wrath of God. You know, this term, the wrath of God, it comes up over 1,000 times in the Old Testament. And in almost every single instance, what it's talking about is human actions through which humans are punishing themselves. In other words, the violence we see in these stories isn't God's violence, but it's our violence recoiling back upon ourselves. And this is what the watchmen warn us of, that our pride and our violence can be our undoing. But fortunately, the story doesn't end there, right? The presence of God does leave the temple. God weeps over the city, but then God gives Ezekiel a promise. He says, although I sent them far away among the nations and scattered them among the countries, yet for a little while I have been a sanctuary for them in the countries where they've gone. Even in exile, God is near. God is a safe place, a sanctuary, a place of refuge. And more than that, God promises that one day God will gather the exiles back together under her wing and will guide them back home safely. And on that day, says the Lord, I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. They will be my people and I will be their God. Eventually, the exiles in Babylon do return home. But when they return home, it isn't home sweet home, as they were hoping for. You see, after Babylon came another empire. We get Persia. And then after Persia comes Greece, and after Greece comes Rome, and it's the same violence, it's the same injustice, it's the same oppression, it's the same old story over and over and over again, and the exile doesn't really end. The New Testament writers use the language of Babylon and exile to describe a more universal experience. It's that feeling of homesickness, the feeling of alienation, the longing for something more, for something better, for the world to once again be good and beautiful and kind. Living in exile in Babylon means living in a world stuck in these repeating cycles of empire fueled by human corruption. So Advent and exile go hand in hand. In Advent, as in exile, we're looking forward to that coming day of peace. Advent is that ache of exile as we wait in hopeful expectation. Human greed and human pride and human violence have indeed done much damage, and our world suffers under the consequences of that, but we know the story doesn't end there. This is the reality of Advent, that the world is not as it should be. But this is the hope of Advent, that we're not alone. God's presence went with the people into exile and is still with us in the waiting and the watching. God won't leave us alone to our own devices. And more than that, the rescue mission is already underway. And so, as we prepare to close, I want to leave us with one final story. It's called The Parable of the Good King. So the kingdom of heaven is like a good king who had a great kingdom with many cities. In one distant city, the people took advantage of the freedom that the king gave them and started doing evil. They profited by their evil and feared the king would intervene and throw them in jail. Eventually, the rebels seethed with hatred for the king, and they convinced the people that they would be better off without him, and so they declared their independence from the kingdom. Soon, disorder reigned from the city. There was violence, hatred, greed, murder, and oppression of every kind. And the king thought to himself, "What can I do? If I take my army and I conquer the city by force, they'll fight back. And so many will die, and the rest will only submit through fear and intimidation, which will only make them hate me and everything I stand for all the more. How does it help them to be dead or in prison or seething with rage? But if I leave them alone, they'll destroy each other, and it breaks my heart to think of the pain they're causing and experiencing." And so the king did something very surprising. He took off his robes, and he dressed in the rags of a homeless wanderer. Incognito, he entered the city and began living in a vacant lot near the garbage dump. He took up a trade of fixing broken pottery and furniture. Whenever people came to him, his kindness and his goodness and his fairness and his respect were so striking that they would linger just to be in his presence a little longer. They would tell him their fears and their questions and ask his advice. He told them that the rebels had fooled them, that the king had a better way to live, which he exemplified and taught. One by one, then two by two, and then by the hundreds, people began to have confidence in him and live in his way. Their influence spread and the movement grew and grew until the whole city regretted its rebellion and wanted to return to the kingdom. But ashamed of their horrible mistake, they were afraid to approach the king, believing that he would destroy them for their rebellion. But the king in disguise told them the good news. He himself was the king, and he loved them. He held nothing against them and welcomed them back into his kingdom, having accomplished by a gentle, subtle presence what could have never been accomplished through brute force. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. And this is where we find ourselves today. We are exiles in a land that is bent on its own destruction. But God is not blind to the pain and injustices of the world, nor is God angrily waiting in heaven ready to smite us with fire and brimstone. Like a loving parent, God is patiently working here and now to guide us toward wholeness and peace and justice and to lead us back home again. Amen. Well, this part of the service, we usually take some time for prayer or guided meditation. And I want us just to hold some time in silence, just to sit before the Lord and bring whatever it is that you have. We'll sit in this for a moment, and then Pastor Emily will come up and lead us in the candles.
Lord, on the second week of Advent, we just thank you that you are faithful to us, even when we remain faithless to you, because that's your nature. And we thank you so much just for your steadfastness, for loving us and finding us wherever we are, in whatever situation we find ourselves. May we be able to experience your comfort and your presence in this coming week. Amen.